We'll let the kids head on down to Children's Church. While they're doing that, I just want to thank those who help play instruments and lead us in vocals. Certainly a great time to be able to worship the Lord in song. I'd like to invite you folks to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. In the summer of 2021, the Berean Fellowship passed a new constitution with its new doctrinal statement. And in August, it was decided to retain the old one. Taking one doctrine a week since the first of the year, we've been working through the 10 foundational statements that we have. In doing that, we seek to be accurate with those changes and also fair in the way it's approached, comparing the old with the new. Certainly, we've hoped to cite improvements as we've seen it along the way and sought to be faithful with that. We've expressed concerns throughout the series with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, especially the phrasing that related to the sign gifts that were talked about there, a weakening of the baptismal statement, an unclear position towards the end of the sanctification statement that's caused some concern and not clarity with others, and then some significant changes in the end time statement. And the majority of opinion of our elders is that we're concerned about these changes. So to address this last one, we're taking 2 weeks. We'll talk about one message today, this portion of Scripture, Romans 9-11, that we want to address to sort of set the foundation for looking at the 10th and final doctrinal statement that we'll consider next week. So just kind of give some perspective on that. And then following next week, 2 weeks down the road, we'll begin a new series in Nehemiah. So that's kind of what's ahead of us here. But let's do this. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dig into these chapters. Father, we thank you for this time today. We thank you for the fellowship we've been able to have, the Sunday school classes that have preceded this time. We're thankful for the worship and song we were able to do together. That was a blessing to be able to do that. And now, Lord, we come to your word. And we pray that not only would you instruct us from your word, but that you would mold our behavior and our attitudes. And Lord, we just commit this time to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed that home prices have been going up recently? If you've been checking out the market, you've noticed that. In talking to some realtors, they share that, yes, things are quite interesting. And whether you're in the buyer's market or the seller's market, you've seen that. Just generally, everything's going up. And then the prime areas, they're really going up, aren't they? So it's just fascinating to see that taking place in our time. Biblically speaking today, we are in prime territory. We're in prime territory because we're in the book of Romans. And Romans 1-8 has talked about the doctrine of salvation, one of the longest, most extensive, and just an outstanding passage that Paul writes on how we're saved. So that's come before these chapters. And then after these chapters, in chapters 12 through 16, we have Paul opening up about how we should then be consecrated to God and how we should live holy lives set apart for him. And a very practical part of the book follows. But today, we're in those chapters between, chapters 9 through 11. I don't think it's an accident that it's here. God has divinely inspired his scriptures to be written as they are. And so we're going to take on a task which is not necessarily an easy one, because we're going to try to cover three chapters in a fairly brief amount of time. So as we look at these chapters, we're going to be asking these questions. Who is Israel? And what should be our response to them? And we're going to do this in a survey format. We're going to just sort of survey these three chapters. We're going to have to kind of fly over some parts of it kind of quickly. We will dwell in a few places as we go throughout these chapters. And if you have further questions, I invite you to our 2 p.m. session that we have today after lunch to come back, where we'll be able to discuss this because I don't pretend that we'll answer all your questions today. But we'll hopefully at least have a good survey of these sections of Scripture. It's interesting to me that if you go back and look at the 30 planks of the Berean Fellowship that I've sort of cited several times throughout this series, which is sort of the original doctrinal statement of the Berean Fellowship, of those 30 planks, there were at least six of them that were devoted to end times. Interesting. And in those planks, Israel was referred to a number of times. But interestingly, in the 2002 update of our doctrinal statement, which we currently have, by the way, it's on our website, or if you look at the newest Berean Fellowship statement that was approved this past summer, not one time is Israel mentioned in those statements. And so it got me to wondering why was that. So we went to the source. We talked to one of those who were on their rewrite team of 2002. His name is Mark Carlton. He was formerly a Berean pastor in Colby, Kansas. Certainly, currently he's a philosophy teacher at Colby Community College there. But anyway, he's a part of that rewrite team, and I just put that question to him. Mark, why is it that in the original 30 planks, Israel's mentioned a number of times, but in these last two statements, we don't see it even once? He said, why? He said, well, because it was assumed knowledge. We knew we were dispensational churches. People knew about Israel and the significance in prophetic happenings. A number of years have gone by since that time. What do we know about Israel? Kind of what we want to consider today. Mark mentioned someone had written a thesis that they were working on that said everybody has an Israelology, meaning everybody has some understanding of Israel, whether it's little or great, but you have some understanding of Israel. And the question this morning is, what is yours? What is your understanding of Israel? This week, we get an Israelology lesson from Paul himself. Next week, we'll take what we've learned today, we'll make connections between Israel and the end time statement that we'll be addressing next week. I appreciated a quote I got from Walter Kaiser. Actually, it was an introduction to his book he wrote on preaching and teaching the last things. But in the preface to this book, he says this: but when almost one half of the teaching of Scripture focuses on disclosures about last things and prophecy, to continue to avoid and disparage this area of biblical studies would result in a loss of a good deal of the whole counsel of God. There is no doubt that such teaching on prophetic themes is susceptible to tons of extraneous ideas, but we would be disobedient to the call of our Lord if we left aside large portions of His Word to us in our thinking and living. He goes on with that, but I just appreciate his statement with that because he addresses it. Sometimes because of issues we can get into, we can avoid this topic, but we're not going to today. We're going to venture into this and take a look at what Paul says about Israel as we set the stage for what we'll consider next week. So our sermon in a sentence today is this: Israel refers to the physical descendants of Abraham. We should be concerned about them. Israel refers to the physical descendants of Abraham. We should be concerned about them. So we're going to consider this today kind of, like I said, in a format of a survey, but we're going to mention eight truths about Israel. So here we go. Number one, and by the way, I'll just tell you up front, the best way to follow along today, we're not going to post a lot of scripture on the screen. The best way for you is just to have your Bible open as we work through it. If you don't have your Bible with you, you don't have it on your phone or anything, we do have some Bibles on the racks in front of you, and I believe Romans chapter 9 begins on page 124 in the New Testament, if you want to open up there, because we'll be looking at a lot of different scripture going through these three chapters. So here's the first truth about Israel. Number one, Paul grieves over Israel. Paul grieves over Israel. Look with me at the first five verses of Romans 9 where it says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. I think it's very clear from this paragraph, Paul is speaking about those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, his countrymen, his fellow Jews. What do we see about this? He grieves over them. In fact, in verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow. Talking about it, it's a mental pain for him. He furthermore says, and I have unceasing grief in my heart. So Paul is struggling mentally and emotionally over his people because of what's happened. They have not responded to the gospel, and he's grieving over that. Look at what he says in verse 3. This statement is profound to me. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, I could wish that myself were accursed, damned. I wish I could be damned for my people, that they wouldn't be separated from Christ. Now, Paul understood theologically that he couldn't offer himself as the sacrifice. He knew that wasn't the answer. But we're seeing from the heart of Paul where he is with this. He knows theologically he can't make that happen. But he's showing us very clearly his desire. He so much wants them, and he grieves. He grieves for their current condition. In talking to Mark Carleton, he shared with us in a lot of his studies he's done in looking at this subject, he's come across a book called Holy Hatred by Robert Michael. In this book, he says that a number of the different, even Christian fathers that we would recognize, people who've been before the faith early in the church and since that time, have incited hostility towards the Jewish people, even sometimes seeking to do them physical harm. But sometimes an attitude that's there. And in contrast to that, that wasn't the attitude of the Apostle Paul at all. We get from him a grief and a concern for them, and even this expression, that I could be damned that they might be saved, expressing his heart. So we see Paul grieves over his fellow countrymen. But there's a second truth about Israel that we see too, and that is, that within Israel, by that I mean Abraham's physical descendants, within Israel is a subgroup that are the children of the promise. Read with me, if you would, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 13. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have each son. And only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, in this passage, certainly there is thought, and there tends to be thought, to take it outside of the household of Israel to talk about our election in general. But let me just state this, that in the examples that are given in these verses, we have Ishmael and Isaac referred to. Well, they're both descendants of Abraham. And yet Isaac was the son of promise there. And then we have Jacob and Esau referred to. And yes, they were both descendants of Abraham, but again, Jacob was the son of promise there. Again, yes, it's not just according to the flesh, not just physically who's the descendant, but we see that in these examples that are given, it's a subgroup. It's those who are within the families of Abraham that are being referred to here, Isaac and Jacob. Both would fit into that category. We see that Jesus himself in John 8, verse 39, is speaking to the religious leaders, and they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father, to which Jesus said this. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Now, what he's saying is, it's not just about you being physically children of Abraham, but are you a person of faith? Does that faith, you know, then turn into your deeds? What is it that your life is showing? So we see there that even Jesus says it's not about just being Jewish, but are you of the faith? Are you truly, do you have the faith that God has have you responded to the faith that God has given you in truth? And then we see what Paul said in the next passage in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is saying that Gentiles are culpable for their sin. Even if they don't have the advantage of the Jew, they're culpable for their sin. In Romans chapter 2, we have him turning his attention to the Jewish people. So in this section that he's speaking, and we see it says in verse 28, "For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit and not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Again, in speaking to the Jewish people here, particularly in this section, he's saying, it's not about just being Jewish again, about being in the bloodline of Abraham, but of the heart. Have you responded to the heart? Is there faith there? Have you responded to the Spirit? Is it by the Spirit's work in your life? So I think, again, the main point within Israel is a subgroup of that group that are children of the promise, the children of faith that we would say are born again. Number three, the third truth is this. God is not unjust in Israel's rejection. God is not unjust in Israel's rejection. In Romans chapter 9, verses 14 and 19, it tells us about that. We are not, because of the length of that section, we're not going to read through all of that right now. But I would just say this. We're going to hit on a few things here. And I just want to hit on some of the examples, some of the scriptures that are referred to by Paul in this text that are just showing and stating that God isn't unjust. that he's not unjust and that he's not at fault. For instance, the passage is referred to from Exodus 33:14, and it's the passage it's referring to when God is speaking to Moses. And God said, "You can't see my face and live. Therefore, I'll let you see the back of me, and you can see that." God was not unjust by granting Moses his request and then him not being able to live. God is merciful in the way that he is dealing with Moses there. And then in Exodus 9:16, what the reference that's made in reference to that reference is talking about the plague of the boils. And there, as Pharaoh is being confronted by Moses, we're told that his heart was hardened by God. Now, we know in other places we're told Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so we see that Pharaoh hardens his heart, but God hardens his heart. Sometimes these things are difficult for us to understand, and we can struggle with understanding of it. But Paul's saying these things don't mean God is unjust. He's not. He's not unjust. And then when he talks about him not being at fault, we have passages like Hosea 2:23 that are referred to. Hosea was the prophet who took a prostitute for his wife. And we're told in there that he had mercy on the children of her harlotry. Well, this is a picture of what God's mercy towards his people. And so God is he an unmerciful God? No, we see his mercy just again and again in these passages. And there's a passage in Isaiah 10:22 that's referred to in Paul's statement. Here we're told that a remnant comes back from Assyria. God doesn't just wipe his people out, people of Israel out. He brings back a remnant, and they come back to the land. In Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, we're told about Ephraim and the Samaria area that God was judging them, but because of their pride and their arrogance. These are examples that Paul's bringing out to show that God is not unjust. In fact, he's merciful. And even though we have a hard time understanding these passages, we must understand that God is not unjust. He's merciful. He's not at fault. And in fact, again, back to Romans 1 and 2, whether Gentile or Jew, we're all culpable for our sin. So, God is not unjust in Israel's rejection. Number four, the fourth truth, Israel is currently offended at Jesus. Israel is currently offended at Jesus. Look with me at verse 30 of chapter 9. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in me will not be disappointed.'" Paul starts out by saying in verse 30, look, there were Gentiles who, they didn't pursue righteousness by the law, but They found God's righteousness by faith in Christ. On the other hand, in verses 31 and 32, we see that Israel pursues righteousness by works, not by faith. They didn't find God's righteousness because you can't find it in the law by your works. In verse 33, you have a statement that was true in Paul's day. He says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. As Paul wrote, his nation as a whole had rejected Christ. And they rejected it, and we see that referred to here. If you went over to Israel today, you know it's been reestablished since 1948, it's a nation. But if you went over there today, you would see a secular state, an unbelieving Israel. They struggle with sin like every other nation in the world, and you'll find atheists there. And if you visit a church in Israel, you'll talk to people the Jewish people there who will tell you that they get a lot of flack from their countrymen because they're not liked very much by their countrymen. So what was true in the day of Paul is still true today. There's still a lot of resistance, and there's still a lost Israel that's there. Let's go to truth number five, and it's this. Israel needs the grace of Jesus. Israel needs the grace of Jesus. Not another way for them to be saved. Verse 1, look at with me at at Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. We're not going to read through this whole section. I am going to selectively choose some verses from this section. But verse 1, we see Paul write, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. He so much wants to see his countrymen be saved. It was interesting this past week. I mentioned to you earlier a conversation with Mark Carlton, but he had a couple of conversations with him this past week, but the first one got cut short, interestingly, because he says, you know, I got to cut this conversation short because I have an appointment to get coffee with the only Orthodox Jew that I know in Colby, Kansas. And I'm going to be talking to him. And I had to smile because I know Mark, he has a heart for the gospel, and I can only imagine that if that conversation opened up, he was going to share Christ with him. And in time, he will, as that relationship is able to go on. But what Mark was doing, even as we're calling him on that call, we need to be up to too. We know of a Jewish person in our life who doesn't know Christ. Like Paul, we need to desire to share Christ with them. We need to pray for them. Well, I'm going to go down in this section of verses to a set of verses you're going to recognize as very, very familiar. When we talk about general gospel truth, these verses are quoted quite a bit. So you're going to recognize them. But I like to say there is a gospel sandwich here that we're about to look at. I'll explain that in just a moment. All right? But here we go. Read these verses with me. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what do I mean about a gospel sandwich? Well, in verses 9 through 11, you see gospel truth given. And then in verse 11, you see, verse 12, you see, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. In other words, all need Christ for salvation, Jew and Greek. Jew and Gentile need him. And then it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, certainly applying to both. So here we see in this section of Scripture, Israel needs the grace of Jesus. They don't have a different need than we do. They're not saved a different way. It's the same way we are. It's through faith in Jesus. Same gospel applies. Number 6, there's a sixth truth here about Israel, and it's this, that Israel's rebellion results in Gentiles being saved, and consequently, Israel's jealousy. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. We will read verses 14 through 21, where it says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. We see in verse 16 there was an unbelief. And that's been a core issue, a core problem with basically the nation of Israel at large. Unbelief in the person of Christ. But they've also rejected the general revelation truth too, because we're told in verse 18, but surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's a quotation from Psalm 19, speaking about creation, general revelation. And you have to remember, the creator is Jesus. They've rejected their creator even. And then they're jealous in verses 19 and 20, we see that. And then we go back to their disobedience. Again, he says in verse 21, of Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. But notice, Moses refers to it, Isaiah refers to the fact that they're going to be made jealous by those who are not a nation. And they're going to be found by those who did not seek me. That's what Isaiah says, we see in verse 20. So we see in these passages that it was foretold that these things were going to take place. Seventh truth. There is a remnant, by that I mean a subgroup in Israel, that is saved. There's a subgroup, a remnant in Israel that is saved. Let's look at Romans chapter 11, the first 10 verses. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling stone and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. In this passage, we see Paul's statement, especially in verse 1, has God rejected his people? May it never be. Again, we get the same. Paul has not given up on his people, and God hasn't either. Then we see, as we look in that passage, verses 2 and 4, Elijah, though, prophet of God in that nation of Israel, he felt all alone. But he had to be reminded by God, look, there are 7,000 men yet in this nation who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's still a faithful remnant here. And Paul says in verses 5 to 7, even at the present time, according to God's gracious choice, there is a remnant still. But there's not a total hardening. Most of them have hardened, yes, but there's not a total hardening there. We come then to the eighth truth, and that is this: all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Again, this is a longer portion of Scripture, so we'll just take some select verses as we work through this. But we see in this passage, as Paul works through it, verse 12 says, is speaking of Israel, now if their transgression is riches for the world, he's talking about the Israel's transgression, the sin of rejecting Christ. If it's riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness for fulfillment be? That is, when those who of the Jewish people, when they come to faith, when they're complete, how much more? There's that emphasis there of, you know, their rejection has led to the Gentiles coming to faith in the way that they have. But what about when they come and their fulfillment, Israel's fulfillment comes? What about that? Is the idea there? And then in verse 14, Paul says, and I'm back up to verse 13, he says, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. See, even though Paul went to the Gentiles because he'd been rejected by his Jewish kin, he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but with the hope that the Gentiles would be moved to jealousy, as he knew the scripture said they would be, so they would come to faith in Jesus too. He never lost the vision of the passion of seeing his people come to faith in Christ. Didn't end for him. He kept working at that. That was his heart's desire. And then in verses 17 to 24, we have the analogy of the olive tree that's given. The idea there is that he's talking about how those of Abraham's descendants, you know, that, of course, Abraham bore his descendants. There were those, of course, who were faithful, Israel. They would be the ones who truly were of faith. Others who had rejected God, rejected his word to them. But you have that group, and then you see there that some were removed by unbelief, and the Gentiles were grafted in, right? The unbelief, those who were unbelief were out. Those Gentiles who believed were grafted in. And he just says, it's interesting in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Talking about Gentiles, look, don't be arrogant towards the Jewish branches. I mean, remember, you had your beginning. You had your beginning with them, with Abraham, his descendants. This is where you had your start. So you need to remember that. And then you look at verse 25 where he says this. For I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, the mystery in this context is speaking about not so much that we can't know this, what's ahead, but it didn't had previously not been revealed. But now he's revealing this, he's making this known. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he said, I want you to understand that this hardening is partial. It's partial until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So again, he's cautioning them, don't be wise in your own estimation. There's a partial hardening here, but don't think they're forgotten by God. Don't think they're negated, if you will. And then we have verse 26. It says, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So, as we take a look at this verse, I'll just be up front and say, this phrase, all Israel will be saved, is not without debate by many in the Christian community. And what I'd like to do is just be able to sort of put up, if we could on the screen, the next slide we have. What does this mean? Hendrickson points out three different theories that people talk about. One is that most popular is that the mass of Jews living on earth or in the end time are saved. Second one, Calvin is talking about this, all Israel is talking about all elect, both Jews and Gentiles. And then the third is the elect Jews, that is the sum of all Israel's remnants through time. Well, we don't have time to develop this and break this out. And this is where I would say, if you've got interest in this type of thing, come back today at 2 p.m. You can discuss this in more detail. But I would just like to say that for me, the one that I have the most difficulty with is the idea of all elect being Jews and Gentiles. Because as I take a look at this passage, we see that throughout these chapters, 9 through 11, is speaking about ethnic Israel. We're talking about, and sometimes a subgroup of those, of believing Jews. And so I think the primary focus is that on the Jewish people or Israel. Then you have the most popular, massive living Jews on earth at the end times are saved. Some of the concern that some people have with this theory is that, well, does that mean that, like, if you think of modern-day Israel, if this is the last day and they're just all saved. Well, what about the atheists there? What about everybody else who's there? Well, we have to follow the rest of the flow of Scripture. That's why next week's going to be important. We can't unpack all of that right now. But certainly, you know, it's not just indiscriminate, right? I think that, so I'll just leave it at that for a second. Then the elect Jews. There are some who believe this is talking about just the sum of all of Israel's remnants and doesn't necessarily speak to a mass of people at the end. When I think of Isaiah 59:20, which is quoted by Paul in verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. There's no doubt with me in the context of what is in this chapter that these are going to be people that are transformed. These are going to be people who have come to faith in Christ. They're saved like we are, but they will have come to that understanding, and there's going to be a change under the new covenant. Yet, I also think of passages like Jeremiah 30 and 31 that we're going to be talking about next week in more detail, and other Old Testament passages where the Scriptures speak of Israel undergoing a time unlike they've had before. And yet they'll come out of it under the new covenant to be a people. Will there be thriving there? And so I can't help but think that there's some work of God going on. And I think it's our understanding is with our church's position that there's a future for Israel. God's going to work in them. Are they believing Israel now? Absolutely not. But after the tribulation, or after the rapture and during the tribulation time, as God works through that time, I think the Scriptures indicate that they certainly will. There will be a work of God in that people. He's going to do a mighty work. Anyway, you can go back this afternoon for more details on that. In verses 28 to 32, though, I just think it's fascinating that Paul writes here, and he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're your enemies. They're enemies for your sake. And it's true. Throughout church history, many times Jewish people have been disruptive of gospel attempts. But he says this, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. I think it's an indicating. Again, when it's going back to verse 26, when it says, so all Israel will be saved, there's a future aspect to this verb. All Israel will be saved. It's in the future. And Paul's anticipating these things as he's writing these things. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Listen, because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, it was opened up to Gentiles to see the gospel truth. And they got it, and they came to faith in Christ. But now Paul is saying, you've been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been no disobedient. They've been disobedient and not responding to Christ, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. So again, here it's just an amazing picture of how God's at work in all of this. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Every person who's saved, Jew or Gentile, is going to understand that they've been disobedient. They've sinned, they're in a desperate condition before God, and only by faith in Christ will they be saved. And then Paul concludes this portion of Scripture, and I find this amazing. When you think about how Paul started out this passage where he's saying, man, I'm in anguish for my people. That I could be damned that they could be saved, how he starts out. And he goes through this process of working through this. And then we get to verses 33 to 36. Listen to his words now. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, as challenging as this portion of Scripture is to go through, and some parts of it may be difficult to work through, I think Paul's intent of this would be that we end it in the same way that he did in this consideration. That is, that all praise and glory go to God over all this. It's not all easy to understand. I don't pretend that. But that our response in the end be, Praise be to God for what he's doing. He's got thinking, he's got ways that I may not be able to fathom, but he's accomplishing his purpose. To God be the glory. Father, we thank you today for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for the richness of it. And Lord, I pray that not only maybe we picked up on some things and learned some things, but I pray our heart maybe has had a heart adjustment. And you'll have our heart be in tune with the people of Israel, that we might be caring for them and praying for them. And Lord, that we would understand the gospel truths laid out in this passage. And then that we would just erupt in worship of you, because you're worthy of our praise and our worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dan.